Welcome to Fife's Pulpit. My name is John on this lovely snowy day in Scotland. It's a day that when all lazy gardeners look forward to, when their garden looks just as beautiful as everybody else's, covered with a white covering of snow. Well, we're going to finish our studies in the Catechism at this point, and from questions 37 and 38, I'll read them to you. Question 37 says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The answer is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Question 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? The answer, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. My dear ones, we've come a long, long way with the Catechism in our first section of the Catechism, and it has been to do with our redemption. How God so loved us before he did anything, and how he created the earth, put a man and woman on it, and how then, according to his decree, in a mysterious way, knowing nothing in this world is outside of God's control, but at the same time he cannot be the author of sin, in a mysterious way sin entered. Man received the ability to know good and evil, but sadly his heart was evil, so his understanding of good and evil was warped by his condition. So people today firmly believe they are right, but their understanding of right and wrong is from a sinful heart, a sinful thinking, and produces sinful actions. Then we saw that God made a promise that from the seed of the woman a deliverer would come, who would redeem all the fallen areas of man, its mind, emotion, and will. Then God set about using a chosen nation that would prefigure his chosen nation, the church. He would send prophets, priests, and kings, and judges, with the promise that a final prophet, priest, and king would come to restore mankind. We saw that a pure, sinless Son of God came, born by a miracle, not of the seed of man, but of the seed of woman, as promised. How he was perfect and spoke to our minds, to our emotions, our hearts and wills, and how he died as a perfect substitute, and how he was raised from the dead, destroying the death that held us, and that ascended into heaven, where he now rules as King and Lord and Master of all things. Then the Holy Spirit was sent from the Father and the Son to convict those the Father chose. His call was effective, bringing the conviction of sin and the will of God to be made manifest by regenerating us, making us alive in our spirits. And then we evidence this by exercising saving faith and repentance. Then in heaven, we on the basis of Christ's work, were pronounced justified. And then because we were justified, we could be freely adopted into the family of God. And heaven erupts with praise, not to us, but to God, for the child that was lost is now found. The wandering sheep that was lost is now found and has heard the shepherd's voice. Then we return to earth again with a bang. Last week, our daily working out of what God has worked in a hostile world, with our old nature still remaining, and this is us today. But this, despite the battle and the failings, actually gives us great assurance to know that we belong to God. For if we didn't, there wouldn't be any fight at all in our lives. There's no point in fighting against the one nature that controls us. But when you have two, when you have the nature of God living within you and our whole nature, there is a battle. And also when we fail, we are assured of God's love for us, that he will never, never, never leave us nor forsake us, no matter how we fail him. It is then in question 36 and 37, we come to an area which is so definite and yet in another way so unclear. That's really question 37 more. What I mean is this. The Catechism answers question 37 about what happens to us at death very simply. It states we are made instantly holy, immediately pass into glory, united with Christ, but our physical bodies remain in the grave until the general resurrection. And then it goes on in question 38 to say that after the general resurrection, we are openly acknowledged, openly acquitted, then perfectly with a heavenly body, we will enjoy God forever. And I like the way the Catechism states it. It really never goes further than Scripture. These men would not do that. And those men that knew that Scripture didn't give us actually every answer. It took the basic statement from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that simply sums it up when it says, we will be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. And to be quite honest, that's all I need to know. And I suggest probably all we need to know. Sadly, as humans, we try to discover exactly what will happen. It's our minds are inquisitive. And we actually end up stirring and making the waters muddy, as it were, and complicating matters. We've been, as a group here, studying through G.R. Williamson's Catechism. And I think Williamson's does that when he goes on about other things that we have devised to explain things. For instance, the intermediate state mentioned in purgatory, where a soul is thought to wait until the prayers of others take it further, or soul sleep, or psychophenianism, a doctrine of JWs and some Baptists, where the soul is asleep until the general resurrection. Then dispensationalism, where the soul and body and the Christian is united, and then they will live between a literal Jerusalem and the heavenly one floating above. It can get rather complex, and rightly probably just goes into that, but the Catechism doesn't, and the Catechism is more definite. It doesn't give way to any theories of men at all. And to be frank, that's the way I think it should be. What we fail to grasp is the difference between time and eternity. When we die, we pass from a timescale created by God for man so that he could be on time, or we could be on time for meetings. But then we pass into a timeless zone called eternity. And that is a total mystery to us. We've never been in eternity before. We don't know what eternity really means. And when we pass into eternity, will everything be over then? Because there is no time in eternity. Does that mean that immediately for us, the general resurrection has occurred and the world has already ended? To be frank, the Bible has texts that are unclear as to the intermediary state or the sequence of events. All I can say that I will be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. And that has comforted me. I'm not trying to get out of answering a knotty question. There are theologians that do that and do that extremely well. But I am happy with that and happy to rest in it. And I think these godly men were clearly led by the Lord to put it down so simply that whatever we may think or understand from our own understanding, that we pass immediately into glory. And then in some mysterious way, our souls and bodies are united at the general resurrection. And actually, you know, dear ones, I am content about that. Anyway, we'll soon find out. And sadly, you know, I won't be able to come back for a Wednesday and record it and tell you exactly what happened if I go before you do. We may all go together, we never know. But the first part of the Catechism ends with the completion of God's plan, and the believer is found in heaven, and those who are not his children will be consigned to an eternity separate from the source of all goodness, a place called Gehenna or Hell or Hades. We know that Paul said that eye hath not seen, nor ear has heard, nor hath entered into the heart of the many things which God has prepared for those who love him. In short, for us believers, heaven will be mind-blowing. When you look at the book of Revelation, it uses apocalyptic language to describe realities. We cannot be literalists when it comes to apocalyptic language, or it makes a mockery of God's word. For God is telling us of a wonder so amazing, so divine, so mind-blowing. And he's telling us of a hell that is so frightening that even the symbols cannot do it justice. And heaven is so wonderful, and hell is so frightening. As Paul says, I have not seen, ear have heard, or even our emotions cannot grasp or understand what awaits for us. And if Jesus uses such language to describe eternal punishment, like a worm that dieth not, or the agonizing pain never ending, how then awful, if he uses this picturesque language, must the reality of it be? That's what Calvin says. How much of the reality? It's terrible. And he also told us that although an eternity without God would also be overseen by God himself, because God, nothing is out of his control, surely, and that those in agony will be able to look up and see those in heaven, like with the rich man and Lazarus, whether that was a parable or not, but it implies a truth that people can look up and see others. I'm not going to go much further with that. What makes it worse is, although that hell is a place where all the goodness of God is taken away, and people are left with all the opposites of goodness, what makes it worse is that the God they've rejected, even hated, is watching them. For although the glorious goodness of God is taken away, maybe, just maybe, God himself will be there to remind them of himself, because nothing is out of his control, out of his jurisdiction. This is the most terrifying thing you could ever imagine. The rejecters of God, who even died rebelling against him, died in some cases shaking their fists at him, those who died nice people, thinking that they could please God by being good, but still rejected his pure salvation. And Satan assured that them that they never felt their need of God. He whispered in their ear, you don't need God. You know, just be as good as you can and take your chances. And would rather trust in their look. And they went before him. All those who are God rejectors, no matter how strongly or otherwise, they are given what they wanted in life, that is, to be without God. Reject God now, then that will become an eternal rejection. And all of his goodness and all of his beauty and all of his kindness will leave them. So they are left with a godless situation. And they always wanted that. No light, no warmth, no colours, no comfort, no music, no relief, no warmth of friendship, no pets, no love, no peace, no kindness, no self-control. And this is for eternity, forever and ever, because there is no time in the eternal state. Like Jesus says, the worm that does not die, the fire that does never goes out. like the fire outside the walls of Jerusalem. It burned continuously and smoked, never seemed to go out. But what makes it even worse is that although God has departed from them, he could still be there to remind them of whom they have rebelled against. And if the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus is a reality, not simply a parable, then those in torment will be able to look up and talk to their relatives in heaven and those who love them. This is frightening. What could be more of a torment than to be in hell and look up and see those of your Christian friends who spoke with you, who pleaded with you? Maybe your own children, maybe your own parents, those whom you went to church with, enjoying the beauty now and the comfort of heaven, but to look into the face of someone you loved on earth and they couldn't help you. But these are unclear concepts, but all we know is that hell is an eternal and awful, and words like fire and undying worm and everlasting torment and the gnashing of teeth are used to describe it. Dear ones, I cannot go much further, for this is an area that is too scary, too unknown. For you and I, the thought of being separate from God for one moment is painful, isn't it? When God withdraws sometimes his presence to teach us lessons and to instruct us, how painful that is. But for an eternity, cannot even begin to contemplate. The thought of someone closing their eyes, taking their last breath, then being completely out of control about what happens next, and to find we are suddenly before a God whom we have rejected. And in some cases we might be a well-known God rejecter who comes on television and denies God, who writes books and denies God and didn't even believe he was real. To stand before such holiness in their wretchedness and uncovered sin, to be unprotected, to hear the Lord say, "Is their name in the book of life?" For the angel to look down, turn the pages in utter silence while you hold your breath, and the angel looks up and said, "No, Lord, he or she is not there." Then the sudden realization that your life has been totally wasted, no matter how many accolades you've had from human beings, how famous you were, how beautiful you were, how knowledgeable you were upon the things of the earth and upon the things of nature. It has been totally wasted. You think of all the good things you have done and you want to protest, but you know you can't, for you are totally black and totally undone. And all your sins and all your secret pleasures are there for everyone to see. All those times you heard the gospel and how you inwardly mocked at the gospel, how you turned on Christians and how you spat upon the face of Jesus in the Christian. It's all now gone. It's all pointless. And the one sitting upon the throne, the gentle Lamb, whom you rejected, will say these words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Then the angels will take you away for eternity. It's no good repenting now and saying you're sorry. It's no good crying. It's no good protesting. You will know that God is right in doing what he is doing, and he is perfect, a perfect judge, and can do no other. You know you are condemned. You know you are wrong. But it's far, far, far too late. And you have no control over this. This is an eternal death. Just as on earth death meant separation from God, so an eternal death is an eternal separation from the God of love. For you are opposed to him, and your earthly death is now complete in utter separation, whatever that means from this glorious God. We must understand death as regards the scriptures' understanding of it, which is death in sin and separation from God. And I can go no further in this matter, because it would be mere conjecture. But as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, after he lays down and speaks of the man of sin, whoever this is, that was around in their time, and this terrible, terrible evil in the world, he said this, "But we are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. For the Lord has chosen you to salvation, has called you by the gospel, and has brought you to himself. For us, dear ones, the future is different. Very different. We have fought. We have failed. We have triumphed. We have cried. We have sinned. We have prayed. We have witnessed. We have tried to be like Jesus. We are covered with the blood of our battles and wear the scars of our many failures. We are laughed at, despised, rejected of men like our Lord. We spend so much time disgusted with ourselves and our sin. But we keep going, often crawling, sometimes walking, sometimes even running. Praise God for the running. But we keep on reaching out our bloodied hand. When Apollyon is about to finish us, we reach for our sword and say, 'Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. For though I have fallen, yet will I rise. Though I sit in darkness, yet the Lord will be my light.'" Micah 7, verse 8. Then we hear his voice calling, calling to us personally. That voice that called us on our conversion, that soft and tender Jesus is calling. Tenderly, Jesus is calling. And the voice says to us, "Come, for all things are ready." And then we close our eyes and fly to worlds unknown, finding ourselves standing alone before a holy God. But as we look down, we see that instead of the filthy rags of our rotten, stinking life, we are clothed in pure white gown, whiter than we have ever seen. And the one on the throne simply stands up, maybe throws his arms wide, and we see the nail prints there. And for a moment, that crown of glory he wears changes for us into a crown of thorns, and then back to a royal diadem. He looks, he smiles, he knows me, he knows my name. He's always known me. There was never a time when he'd never knew me. And we feel an incredible love whelming up, an uncontrollable desire to fall down before him. In a moment we think back to our failures and are ashamed and begin to sob, but then he wipes away our tears and assures us that there is no failure in heaven. It has all been forgiven, and all of our tears and memories of past awful things have now gone. "Behold, I make all things new," he says. And he takes our hand, and he shows us the glory that is ours. It is his glory, but it is now ours. And we are amazed as we are walking with the King. Angels watch us and think, "This is amazing. What is happening?" We can't take our eyes off him. And on the way we might meet Moses. How do we know him? Well, we just do. He doesn't have to walk round in heaven carrying two great tablets of stone for eternity so that people will recognise him. We'll just know. And then we'll meet all of our friends. We'll just know them. What age they will be, I cannot tell. But we just know them. Parents and children united. Mothers that have lost infants in birth will recognise them, and they will know their mothers. For Paul said, "We shall know even as we are known." And one of the most wonderful experiences ever. And I may even get to meet Augustus Montagu Toplady. Of course I'm rambling, because words cannot be found, dear ones, to describe the wonder of it all. So we are left to imagination. whilst those who rejected God are in misery, we are in utter amazing bliss. So ends God's great plan that began in eternity and ends in eternity. Began in the mind of God, it went through the sin of humanity, through the cross, to the triumphant coming again of our Lord, back again into eternity. Praise God for what he has done, for he is a most excellent and glorious Saviour. I cannot grasp that at the moment, and neither, I feel, probably you can't either. But one day we will, when these mortal bodies are taken and transformed, and mortality puts upon immortality, and we shall see him as he really is. May God bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and be very gracious towards you and keep you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon each one of you, both now and forevermore. If this has been helpful to you, then please let us know so that we can rejoice and pray with you. Thank you very much.